and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get started, I wasn't sure if the Reverend Vowles had to clear his throat or was gagging by the president's name. I didn't. No, I trust you'll receive this admonishment. Doesn't matter who you voted for. We need to be praying for our president, and we need to be thankful that he has stood up for life when he has had a chance, and we need to continue to pray that way, that life is stood for. We are in Hebrews chapter 1. This is our second installment in our series on Hebrews. And I am encouraging you to open your Bibles. And please be reminded, although we have Bibles in the pews, you are encouraged to bring your own Bible. Certainly is welcome. Although I will be preaching from the New King James Version, other versions are helpful. And you will be best served to follow along through these verses. And of course, it is your responsibility. You as layman, as Christian, it is your responsibility to ensure that what I am preaching is from the Word of God. And you are more than welcome to call me out if I am not. Just not in this setting, but afterwards you can call me out. So we are in Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Now we established the approach that we are going to take regarding the book of Hebrews 2 weeks ago. That approach is to understand the book to be more of a sermon than a traditional epistle. The sermon, as we are calling it, has a notable continuous theme, which is the call for Jewish Christians to persevere in the faith, which is a faith that is not abandoned when persecution comes. It is a faith that is steadfast when alternative forms of faith arise or evolve. In the aftermath of persecution, the settling in of living every day under the lordship of Jesus Christ for these former Jews, who are the audience of this sermon, well, it appears that they are tempted to go back to their old ways as they find the road more difficult than they imagined when they started. Such a temptation is true whether you are brought to the Lord Jesus as an infant or whether you are turned from your wicked ways as an adult. The preacher of Hebrews has shown in the first three verses that to go back is to go back to that sacrificial system that is now impotent. The sacrifice of Jesus is the only means by which a man or woman can find forgiveness of sin. To go back to their old life would mean that their sin would remain, for Jesus is the only sacrifice offering that God the Father accepts. In verses 4 through 14, the verses we are examining today, the preacher explains how Jesus, being the only one by which we can have forgiveness, is superior to angels. It is going to be helpful for us to know why he needed to make such a point. But before we do, I wish to say a few words regarding angels in general. And this is a side note. If you have ever wanted to hear a sermon about angels, and I've had that requested plenty of times over the years, this is the only type of sermon I will preach on the topic. Not to my surprise, and I'm sure not to yours, there are a number of websites about angels. There is also a field of study called angelology that examines the character, the ministry, and the being of angels. When we think upon angels, it should not take us long to get beyond Clarence from the movie It's a Wonderful Life, or Della Reese from the once popular series Touched by an Angel. These characters are likable, but when we talk about heavenly angels, what most likely dominates our mind are flowing white robes, hair of light, features of beauty, and wings of power. There is a very popular painting that some of you may have in your homes of an angel fitting that description somewhat, watching over two children as they make their way over a shaky bridge. It's called the guardian angel. Such an image does have a biblical defense, at least when Jesus was warning his disciples. We read it from the gospel. Warning his disciples against causing a young child to sin, he stated, as you heard in the reading, he said, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels," possessive, "their angels in heaven always see the face of the Father in heaven." The implication is that children are given angels specifically designed, assigned to care for them. There is, however, no physical description of angels given in the passage. And isn't it interesting to note that the Bible does not mention feminine angels? In fact, the only revealed names of angels are masculine. And add to the fact that any painting that renders an angel as an infant knows nothing at all of Scripture. Now, as far as we know, angels are gender neutral, even though they have masculine names. There is no evidence of them procreating. Their main responsibility is to serve the Godhead. Main responsibility. The word angel, although conjuring up visual splendor, simply means messenger. And we would say in the biblical context, messenger of heaven. Angels are regarded as part of creation with the duty of serving the Heavenly Father. As His servants, they are given unusual authority at times. They are responsible to protect God's people. It comes from our reading from Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear God. They have been involved in international affairs. Simply read Daniel chapter 10. And they participate in the judgments of God, as we read in the book of Revelation. Also, angels have a hierarchy, as Michael is described as a prince or an archangel. Angels apparently also have a will. For in Jude, verse 6, we are told that angels have rebelled against God. And Satan or Lucifer is thought by some to be the chief rebel angel, having now fallen forever. Although the Bible goes to no great length to describe all that angels do and are, when it does speak of them, people usually take notice. We perk up about angels for some reason. For instance, there is a fascinating passage in this same book of Hebrews, chapter 13, which says that some people have entertained or have been in the presence of angels without realizing it. There are testimonies by believers to this very effect, usually in the context of being preserved from harm by a stranger or a group of strangers, and then turning around and thanking them only to find that there is no one there. Are such stories real? One particular story stands out for me. And for those of you who have heard this story, I apologize about the repetition. But it is the only example that I know. I know of a young woman who was trying to get out of her driveway or her garage on a snowy day. And the snow was quite deep. And as she backed out, she found herself going into a snow ditch and not able to get out. She prayed and finally looked around and saw some people behind her. They were large men with long beards. And they motioned to her to go forward. And as she pushed on the gas, they basically picked up the back of the car and pushed it back on the road. When she turned around to thank them, rolled down her window, they were gone. Now, this woman was my wife, Bobby Lynn, and she is not known for tall tales or alien abductions, so I tend to believe her. And you have to understand, we call it the ZZ Top angels because they all look like they were... But long beards and pickup trucks in Moscow, Idaho is not a strange thing. But that they were gone in a moment certainly was. So an encounter like that matches with verse 14 of chapter 1, where it asks rhetorically, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And we say, yes, they certainly are. They most certainly are. And such could explain mysterious encounters like Bobby Lynn's. However, what is desired in verse 14 is not for us to have a better understanding of angels and how they interact with us, hear this now, but a better understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads us back to the reason why the preacher would bring up Jesus being superior to angels in the first place. Changing directions here, the discovery and following study of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s, and that study continuing through today, confirms that there were a number of different circles of Jewish thought and life in the first century, just as there are today in Jewish life and in Christian circles. The scrolls have expanded our knowledge of what is now referred to as nonconformist Judaism. It was one of the many of our highlights from our visit to Israel to visit the excavation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The teachings of the nonconformists of Judaism was not shaped by the traditional teachings, nor represented the Pharisees or the Sadducees. This was a different group altogether. But those people did have an effect on that present Judaism in the first century. And chief among those nonconformist Jewish groups were the Essenes. The Essenes had a community located at Qumran and elsewhere around the Holy Land in the hills. Now, why this group is important to our study of Hebrews is that some of their teachings seem to bear a special relationship to the arguments that are presented in the book of Hebrews. The Essenes looked for the fulfillment of Jeremiah's new covenant in Jeremiah 31, but in the form of renewal, restoration, and purification of the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. They looked for a great prophet who was a second Moses, as described in Deuteronomy. They also indulged in extravagant speculations concerning angels. That's important. Even expecting that the coming kingdom of God would be led by the archangel Michael, who would be placed in a role as a Messiah, an angel. Still more, they cast Melchizedek, the king we find in Genesis where Abraham pays tribute, He is given the role of an end time deliverer. And considering the content of this sermon and this knowledge of the Essenes, it can plausibly be argued that Hebrews, this sermon, was written to these group of Christians who had come out of the Essenes in their Judaism and now are tempted to go back to their old traditions. And if this speculation has any merit, we can understand why the subject of angels and the superiority of Jesus to the same is elaborated greatly. Consider that it is the way of the devil to tempt Christians towards being discontent. Did you hear that? Of being discontent. Recall that Adam and Eve were tempted to be discontent in paradise when they wanted to know the difference between good and evil. The children of Israel, having been delivered from slavery, were discontent to worship God because they could not see Him or touch Him, and so they made for themselves a golden calf in their discontent. The nation of Israel was discontent with God being their king, and so they clamored for a king like other nations. The temptation to be discontent is a tool of the devil because humanity is so susceptible to it. I read an article just this past week that documented a number of Christians leaving liturgical churches like our own for Pentecostal or charismatic churches because of the emotional highs that are promised. And having been in similar circles myself, I fear that what happens with such emotional highs is that you needed to get higher and higher every time. And then, when you don't, the heart becomes discontent. To address discontentment, the preacher of Hebrews in verse 4, tells us that Jesus is superior to angels. In fact, the word superior occurs 13 times in this sermon in such phrases as superior covenant, superior country, superior resurrection. It is used to set forth the superiority of Jesus to anything else that men would put their hope in terms of salvation. And the superiority of that which we will eventually receive in Jesus Christ is compared to that which we receive from the world around us. A statement of superiority is followed by a number of citations of Scripture. The first citation comes from Psalm 2, revealing that the psalmist, while speaking words of praise and personal prayer, was also a vehicle of revelation. And in the psalm, we find descriptions of Jesus over and over again. References to the Father and Son as earthly types of heavenly reality. The Son of God is the object of angelic worship in verse 6. By His righteous obedience and sonship, Jesus is set above all the heavenly hosts. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus is the creator of the heavenly hosts. That means He is eternal. The eternity of angels and the eternity of humanity depends on Jesus. Verses 10 through 12. Jesus is the victor, the spoiler, and inheritor of the Father. Verse 13. Jesus is unlike the angels who are, as we have noted in verse 14, ministering spirits. They serve Him. Mind you, we do not need to look down upon angels for being ministering spirits. That is not the preacher's intention. It simply must be noted that to fall back on entrusting oneself to angels and looking for their place in your salvation, that is bankrupt. It is empty. a simple comparison of angels to Jesus, God's Son, should pull us away from placing our hope in creatures that are among us to serve, certainly not to save. Now, the most fundamental point in comparing Jesus to angels, and then he will to Moses, and then to Melchizedek and anything else, is that he must be, Jesus, the central focus and central hope of our lives. Like the first commandment, we cannot have any other God before him. Not in front, not next to, and not even behind. He is all in terms of our salvation. It is not Jesus and the angels that save. It is not Jesus and the Virgin Mother that saves. It is Jesus alone. That is why it is so important for the church to clarify her statements about what she believes about Jesus. I know many of you are tempted to ignore theological debate, believing maybe it's too heady, it's too nitpicky, most certainly it's boring. Yet the church realized early that if certain statements about the Trinity, about Jesus, and about salvation were not solidified, Christianity and the gospel would be unintelligible. You couldn't understand it. Understand this, that our view of the Lord, our understanding of his person, is the most fundamental to our living as Christians and living eternally. More fundamental than anything else that is within our duty to control. If Jesus is not rightly understood, then it is not Jesus we are worshiping. It is not Jesus in whom we are placing our faith. And as such, we still are in our sin. And as a more general point, I am noticing more and more how much our personal doctrines about God, what we think about God, affects our worship and our daily devotion to him. Consider that if we think upon God as casual, God's a casual guy, then we are casual. If we think upon God as angry, then we turn into frightened disciples. If we think upon our salvation as procured by our own choice, because we're smart enough to follow him, to believe, then living out our faith is based on what we like, what we don't like, our preferred choices. In general, our theology, our knowledge of God matters, and I say it matters a great deal. In the 4th century, near the beginning of the church's ecumenical councils, which clarified the church's teachings on the person of Jesus, there was a brief time of persecution under Emperor Julian, also known as Julian the Apostate. Julian is reported to have put a man named Theodorus through extreme torment of the rack until he denounced Christ. Theodorus survived, remained faithful, and was eventually released. When asked what kept him alive and of sound mind during his time of torture, Theodorus described a young man standing by him in white, who, with a soft and comfortable handkerchief, wiped off the sweat from his body and spoke encouraging words. When the torment was done, the man in white, what Theodorus believed to be an angel, was gone. Such an angel might seem worthy of our praise and gratefulness as he graciously ministered to the frailties of humanity. But we are to remember that such are ministering spirits who serve at the behest of the Savior. And these ministering angels are merely doing what they are told and nothing more. It is the one who orders the angels' care who assigns the gentle touch or helpful hand of a fellow human being. It is He that is worthy of our praise and of our thanksgiving. And He alone. And the helping hand of a stranger who appears out of nowhere is the character of the Savior. And the calming word of a gentle voice in the midst of chaos is the love of God. The protective care and spiritual battles of the heavenly host fought on our behalf reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is He alone that is to be glorified. Consider that whatever you glorify in your individual life is where you place your trust. For anyone who gives glory to anything other than Jesus for their salvation is going to put their trust in that thing. That thing could be a ministering spirit that is there only to be directed by God to serve. It could be an earthly servant who, when he passes away or fails to live up to the ideals of Scripture, causes his followers to become prey of the devil. It could be emotions that give us earthly highs but never last long enough and become harder to achieve as time moves on. It could be traditions that we think are means of grace in and of themselves, without the presence of Jesus necessary. These can eventually find us trusting in tradition rather than Christ. The message of Jesus being superior to angels is the same as it will be when we are told he is superior to Moses and to Melchizedek or any other false mediator. Persevering in the faith means that we trust in Jesus for our salvation, first and last, and we never stop. Amen. Let us pray.